as him, dear Lord and Father of mankind. And it's a Songs of Praise recording from Westminster Abbey. Let us come before the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Lord God, we gather at this brief moment of time to give you praise for everything and forever. Your love, like yourself, has no beginning or end. Your faithfulness is eternal. The majesty of the heavens and the myriad wonders of earth bear witness to your providence. You have no competitor, no rival, no substitute. You're right and you're just. Your plans for us are good. We cannot use up your love, but we cannot get our heads around it. But your word declares what you are like. And in Jesus Christ, we see enough to satisfy us forever. Lord, there are things which contradict all this. We do not see your will being done on earth. We admit to the times when we ourselves have failed you by what we have done or what we have not done. We have sinned and we have been sinned against. Have mercy upon us. Have mercy on our friends. Have mercy on our enemies, all for your name's sake. O God, our time on earth is short, and your purpose is long. Guide us in the business that lies ahead this week. Help us in the things that challenge us. Keep us faithful. Grant us wisdom and true humility as we journey with you before us and behind us, above us and within us, through Jesus Christ and in the power of his Spirit. Good and gracious Father, we give thanks for the blessings of home and family, for education and nurture, for art and science. We give thanks for all who make peace, for all who build bridges, for all who have learned to forgive the past. We give thanks for all good people and all lovely things. We bless you for your marvellous creation, for our identity in Christ, and for those who have explained this and loved it into our lives. We are truly grateful. We thank you for our place in Christ's church, for the opportunities to serve and to be served. We give thanks for the wonderful story of our salvation, for the prophets and apostles who carried it, for the structures, for the scriptures which recorded it. We give thanks that Jesus Christ did not only live for us, but died for us and rose again. We give thanks that he lives as the cornerstone of the universe, that we are built with him into a holy temple, unseen, yet strong and everlasting. For he is our peace. He is the peace within our own lives. He is the peace between us all, and his peace is a gift for every situation. Lord God, we bless you and your marvellous name, and we bring our prayers together in the words that Jesus taught. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. As some of you may know, I'm in the process of moving house at the moment. I've heard it said that after death and divorce, moving house is the most stressful thing that you can do. And I can easily see how it can lead to the first two. One of the problems is that over the years, we have accumulated a huge amount of stuff, which is literally slowing us down and holding back the process, especially as we're now downsizing and moving to a smaller house. In the passage that we'll be looking at in the Old Testament, David, King David, has the idea of doing the opposite for God, of upsizing, of building a magnificent temple for God to replace the tent of the meeting place that had accompanied the Israelites during their time in the wilderness. David had the idea of replacing the portable altar that had served God, served the people as the focus of their worship of God for all those generations, and replacing it with a fixed sanctuary in Jerusalem. It was to be a substantial structure with stone walls, expensive decoration, and expensive furniture. Yet his plans are thrown into disarray when the prophet Nathan tells him that God is not too keen on the idea. And as our service develops this morning, I'd like you to think about the possibilities of how we view God, whether God is travelling with us or whether God lives in one fixed place, the possibility that when we build a house for God, we are not just building a house for God, that we are building walls to keep God in a sense, to keep God in the one place all the time. So that's something to think about as our service develops. Our next item of praise is hymn 198. Let us build a house where love can dwell. And again, it's a Songs of Praise recording from St. Mary's Church in Warwick. And I'd ask Heather to come and deliver this morning's readings from the Bible.
Great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. that I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people shall not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning. They have done ever since I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you when your days are over and you rest from your ancestors. I will raise you up to strength, raise up your offspring to succeed you with your own flesh and blood. I will establish his kingdom. He is one who will build a house in my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him for what will be by name, with folly inflicted by human hands. Amen. Our next reading is from Ephesians chapter 2, reading from verses 11 to 22. May the light be praised. As for you who were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live and follow the ways of the world, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desire and thoughts, like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. The Jew and Gentile reconciled through Christ. Therefore, remember that formerly you were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who themselves have their own uncircumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. Remember that you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship, and as you were foreigners to the covenants of the promise without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made the two groups of one and destroyed the barrier dividing the law of hostility by setting aside in his flesh the law of his commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him, you both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens of God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together, and rise to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built by together to become a dwelling which God blesses by his Spirit. And our final reading is from Mark chapter 16, verse 53 to 56. When they had crossed over, the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran through that whole region and carried those who were ill on mats to wherever the nearest was, and wherever they went into villages, towns, or countryside. They placed those who were ill in the marketplaces, they begged them to let them touch even the edge of the boat, and all who touched it were healed. Amen, and that may God add his blessings to the reading of his holy word.
Thank you, Heather. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be an acceptable offering in your sight, O Lord. Amen. You may have read in the newspapers or heard in the news, but there is a proposal to build a bridge between Scotland and Northern Ireland to unite the two parts of the United Kingdom. There are some preliminary studies going on at the moment, but if it were to be built, it would be a remarkable engineering feat, because the difficulties that would have to be overcome are considerable with the weather and the geology of the area. Humans are great builders. The evidence is all around us. Towns and turbines, motorways and satellites, hospitals and bridges. We can take pride in these achievements, but we don't always build for the right reasons. The Genesis story of the Tower of Babel warns us of this. The people who built the Tower of Babel achieved a great thing. They were on the way to building a tower to heaven itself. But they were doing it for their own glory. So God scrambled their languages and put some limits on their ambitions. Unfortunately, humanity has often taken these building skills and used them for wrong purposes. For every tower that we have built a lot more walls. We build walls to protect and to shelter ourselves, but we also build walls to contain, to mark boundaries, to defend what we have. In fact, the walls work in concert with the curse of Babel. They help us to define and to defend all the differences that there are between us. We usually start with languages and nations, but before long, we're segregating ourselves by customs and habits, by religions and ideologies. The distinctions get narrower, and the walls grow more numerous. Ever creative in our pride, we build walls for the glory of our own distinctiveness and convince ourselves that God lives within our own particular boundaries. We don't always build for the right reasons. A few years ago, I had a couple of hours to kill in Dundee. My son Lewis was at an induction at the university. It was a sunny day, so I decided to go for a walk around the city centre. And I was struck by the number of churches that there were. Sadly, many of them were empty or had been converted to other uses. But as I walked about the town centre, looking at all these grand, ornate structures, I began to wonder what they were intended to display. Had they been built for the glory of God? Or had they been built for the glory of the men who built them, to display their power and their wealth and their prestige? Especially when some had been built very near to each other and had clearly originally belonged to one of the various split-off denominations of the Church of Scotland. I wondered if they had been built as some sort of ecclesiastical one-upmanship. We don't always build for the right reasons. And we see an example of this in our Old Testament reading this morning. We heard of King David dreaming of building a huge and impressive temple as a kind of matched pair with his already impressive palace. And it's instructive that he built his palace for himself before he thought of building a temple for God. Of course, it looks like his motives were good and right when he explains it. How is it that I can be living in this magnificent house while the Lord, the God of Israel, is still housed in a tent? But it was no ordinary tent. It was a tabernacle and had been the mobile temple or place of worship as the people had journeyed out of slavery in Egypt, and it was a pretty impressive structure in itself. But now that it was standing alongside the increasingly permanent buildings, instead of rows of little tents, it looked out of place. And to David, it looked tired and makeshift. So the king wants to build an impressive structure which will help to solidify and extend the prestige of his reign. And of course, a temple to the God who guarantees his reign is going to be high on his list of priorities, once he's sorted out his own accommodation, of course. So the king announces the plan to the leading prophets, one of whom was Nathan. And with barely a thought, Nathan endorses the plan. The man of power wants a building, and it looks good for religion. So of course it's a good thing. Or is it? Well, that night, the Lord speaks to the prophet Nathan and tells him that he should first have sought God's guidance before agreeing with the king's proposal. And so the next morning, the prophet Nathan has to go back to David and tell him that he isn't the one who's going to build the temple. And for that, for the time being, God is happy in his tent. The symbolism is interesting. The whole point of the temple, the tabernacle, was its portability. The people were on the move, and wherever they went, God was there in the midst. A temple, though, is a symbol of a completely different nature. It's solid and permanent and encourages people to think of it as God's place and other places as being absent from God. And then they begin to think that God's attention is focused on the people in this place, and that God isn't interested in people in other places. And people then begin to think of the presence of the temple as guaranteeing God's presence and protection on them who are round about the temple. And they even build into the architecture of the building their beliefs about who really matters to God and who doesn't. There were walls that only the high priest could pass through, and further walls that only Israelite men could pass through, and walls that ensured that women and children and Gentiles were kept at a distance that spoke of their greater distance from God. All of this happened when David's son Solomon eventually built the first temple. And eventually, the people got so used to thinking of the temple as the place where God dwelled that when they were conquered by the Babylonians and dragged off into exile, they sang in their exile, "How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? A land where the Lord does not live." Obviously, the God who would live in a travelling tent had long been forgotten. So in the light of history, we can speculate that when people want to build grand temples, they are building something that can be remembered by themselves, but they're building something that represents what they think about God. Almost like they're trying to put God in a box. They're building walls that declare to all who see them that this God is their God, that they are God's people, and that everyone else is not. They're claiming God as their own God, and they use God to secure their own status and privilege, to put forward the idea that they are God's beloved and righteous and saved people. But when we turn to our second reading from Ephesians, Paul does not talk of walls and temples, but he is talking about who is in and who is out, about how the Gentiles had long been regarded as aliens and strangers to God's covenant promises, that they were outside God's love and protection. At first in the reading, he ties this to the debate about circumcision. In the early days of the church, some traditional Jewish Christians were arguing that new Gentile converts to Christianity must first become circumcised Jews before they could become followers of Jesus. And Paul makes a very clever derogatory remark about their argument when he describes circumcision as a physical thing made by human hands, because this is exactly what the Jews used to dismiss the idols that were worshipped by the Gentiles as being, just things made by human hands. So Paul is comparing circumcision with idols. They weren't real gods. They were merely physical things made by human hands. So we're in familiar territory, arguing about who does and who doesn't belong to God. But then Paul changes his metaphor and begins to talk about walls and temples. He says, "For Jesus Christ is our peace in his flesh." So he moves from physical things that are done in the flesh to an image of physical walls. But importantly, he tells us that Jesus, in his flesh, has made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall that is the hostility between us. Paul may have had in mind Jesus looking at the walls of the temple with his disciples and predicting that despite the impression of solidity and permanence, eventually not one stone would be left standing on another, that the whole building would be torn down. Perhaps, or perhaps not. But Paul is clearly seeing how walls functioned in the temple to divide people and to keep them at their various distances from God. And he goes on in a reading to speak specifically of these distancing ideas. He tells us that Jesus came and proclaimed peace to you who were far off, and peace to you who were near. For through him, both of us have access in the one Spirit to the Father. And this image of access to the Father is exactly what was symbolically nailed down in the various distances and dividing walls of the old temple. The walls that were built by people to prove themselves as God's special favourites, as God's successful chosen ones. Those walls were broken down in Christ Jesus so that those who were being kept out would now have the same access to God as those who all along had been privileged insiders. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you're citizens with the saints and also members of the household of God. And having torn down these walls, Paul metaphorically builds a new temple in which everyone has equal access to God. You are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone. In him, the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple of the Lord, in whom you also are built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God. Paul doesn't specifically mention walls, just foundations and cornerstones. But the implication is that we, both Jews and Gentiles together, are the building materials of the new walls. So instead of the walls being something that divides people, with some on the one side separated from God, and some on the other, as God's special people, now these walls become the very place where everyone is bound together, so that surely if we try to divide ourselves again, the whole temple will fall down. In order to create one new humanity, Jesus takes down whatever walls we have raised the walls that create divisions amongst us. For humans are very good at creating divisions. During the recent European Championships, the England football team got to the final. Everyone in England was behind their team, cheering them on. And the supporters were united, no matter where they came from, no matter their background. They're all one family representing England. But the minute things went wrong, the minute three black players missed penalties in the shootout, they became outsiders once more and were subjected to horrid racist abuse by some of their own supporters. Temporarily, football had overcome the divide, but as soon as something didn't go the way people hoped it would, that unity fell apart. But in Jesus and with Jesus, unity is permanent. For with Jesus, there are no insiders and outsiders. The walls come down. There are no citizens or foreigners. The walls come down. There are no oppressors and victims. For in Jesus, the walls come down. But Jesus isn't just demolishing things. He isn't just tearing things down. He's working to build a new structure, a new temple, something that joins us together in the one holy house of God. Jesus is working to reverse the curse of Babel, first by healing our divisions, and then by building a new tower, a new temple, a tower that's built to God's glory. And instead of striving to reach heaven from the earth, the temple is built to invite the presence of God. It's built to be a dwelling place for God, the church. All of us together are to be a dwelling place for God. And Paul tells us that Jesus does this through his own body. In his flesh, he has broken down the dividing wall, that is, the hostility, the division between us. At least in part, Paul is talking about the crucifixion. For on the cross, Jesus accepted the full weight of our pride, our contention, allowing his own body to be broken to show the folly of our divisions and hostility. But here again, the story does not end with mere destruction. For in the resurrection, Jesus not only witnesses to new life, but acts to reconcile all our divided peoples, all our divided factions to God in one body through the cross. In a sense, this is the natural extension of Jesus' work of bodily healing shown throughout his earthly ministry. In our gospel reading this morning, we saw how the crowds rushed to meet Jesus, bringing the sick to lay alongside his path. The sick and injured come to him with nothing but their faith and their own weakness and vulnerability. Jesus meets not only their need to be healed, but their needs to be seen and to be acknowledged, to be treated as worthwhile. For in those days, sickness and disability was a sentence of separation. It meant a life of dependence or even begging. It often meant exclusion from religious life, being declared unclean for temple worship, prevented from drawing near to the physical symbol of God, which the temple represented. So Jesus brings God's presence directly to those who are most excluded and most in need. And he didn't let the religious law stop them. Jesus healed on the Sabbath. He healed in the synagogues. He overturned tables in the temple and allowed the sick to come to him to be healed there. And he was healing more than bodily illness. He was healing division and exclusion. He was creating a new body, gathering the crowds who had been like sheep without a shepherd, bringing God's presence to them, teaching and healing, and assembling a new community, bound together by faith in the nearness of God. In the cross, and the resurrection. Jesus consummates all this work of teaching and healing. He shows himself to be present, even in surrender and suffering and death. And he surpasses all ills in the resurrection and invites all humanity to become part of his own body. He not only restored the temple of his own body in 3 days, but he began to shape all of us into the body of Christ. For in the cross, the two great metaphors of the church are united and find their basis. The church is the body of Christ, and the church is a new temple of God. And we are all invited to join with the apostles and the prophets in their role of building this new and holy temple. And we're invited to hold each other up in service, in prayer, in worship, even as the stones of the temple bear the weight of the whole. This can only happen because Jesus is the cornerstone, but he also happens to be the master architect. When we look at the church today, we see it terribly fragmented. We may look at our fellow Christians against across the dividing line of denominations and worship styles and theology and despair at ever working together. And sometimes we might not actually want to be placed side by side with them in a new and unified structure. But if we come to Jesus seeking humility, seeking healing, if we come in humility, if we come in faith, then we will see the Jesus who is able to heal our divisions and who is able to grow us into one body of many different sorts of members, so long as we remember that Jesus is the head. Jesus, as our master builder, can make use of our differences in order to create a perfect balance and equilibrium. He will work until the only walls that remain standing are the walls of the one great holy temple of the Lord. Amen. And may God add his blessing to this preaching of his word, now and forevermore. Our next praise is hymn 739, The Church's One Foundation is Jesus Christ the Lord. And it's a recording of a choir of Indian Christians. Let us pray. Ever-present God, you promised us there is no place we can go where you will not be with us, no prayers we can offer that you will not hear, no stumbling words or random thoughts that will not make sense to you, no empty silence that will not be filled with our groans and pleadings. We're grateful for that, especially when our prayers are dry, or ill-informed, or vainly repetitive, or inarticulate. And yet you call us to come into fellowship with you, to gather all of us together, to offer up our prayers to you for ourselves and our world. Listening God, we pray for your church in its fragility and its strength, in its nurture and in its mission, in its pilgrimage and in its establishment, in its traditions and in its newness, that it may continue to be what it has always sought to be, a light in the darkest places, a healing for broken lives, a hope for a searching world. Understanding God, we pray for our nation, giving thanks for examples of goodness, and weeping with those who weep in their poverty, their alienation, their despair, looking with admiration at examples of righteousness and condemning evil in whatever form we find it. Ever watchful God, we pray for our world in all its tension and striving, wonder and questioning, beauty and brokenness, where there is rejection. We pray that people will find acceptance. Where there is isolation, people will find companionship. Where there are barriers, that walls will be broken down. That where there is pain, there is healing. We pray that the beauty of peace might herald a new dawn, especially where there is hopelessness. And we pray that the vision of oneness might be a pointer to your kingdom. Attentive God, we pray for those we love, who with little encouragement or prompting come into our minds and fill our prayers with their circumstances, our yearnings with their cries, our compassion with their tears, our joy with their smiles, because we know them so well and love them so much. God, who made us in your very image, we pray for ourselves, for strength in our journey of faith, for love in our expression of service, for healing in body and mind and spirit. And we give thanks that even now as we pray for others, many are praying for us. Accept these our prayers. In Christ's name, amen. Our final hymn this morning is a modern version of Psalm 24 by the Prestonwood Choir from Texas. Psalm 24.
Thank you.
Go in peace to love and serve the Lord. And may the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with us all this day, henceforth, and evermore. Amen.